Well, praise the Lord. Please find Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 6. In your handout, which if you don't have one and you want one, there is one available. You might want to write maybe just in the left-hand margin as we're going along. You'll hear me say a scripture reference, and there's going to be a few this morning. You might just want to write it down there on the left side of your piece of paper when you hear it. That one. Because if you write it down first, just when you hear me say it, it'll help you keep on track to where that is. There is going to be a little handful of verses here. So when I say them, you can write it down in the margin there next to the section in your notes where we're at. I'll try to make it all flow nicely for you, so you should be able to track along, but there is going to be more than four or five verses this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 1, begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This 13-page sermon last week included a line that we repeated several times, that we were brought back to several times. And I just want to tell you that there is a word that has been spoken to this point that might be refused. You may refuse that thing that has been spoken by the Son of God, but it still speaks in the Christian, the man or the woman who's been born again by the Spirit of God has been encouraged to hear the Son of God, hear the one who has spoken. And the charge to hear, if you think of how this persuasion has been constructed, how this thought has been compelled to you, is based on the one who speaks. That is the reason you are told, listen, don't refuse him. That charge is built on a foundation of the one who has spoken, the glorious and powerful and almighty Son of God, are some of the things that are portrayed in the first few lines that we've been brought back to over and over again through this sermon. The Son who is the builder of the house of God, and that Son was contrasted with Moses, who is the builder of the nation of Israel, right? The Son who is the builder of the house of God. The Son who is the high priest of God. Another massive category built up for us and trained to us. That is, the Spirit has helped us understand the priesthood of Christ in a way that you probably had never really put together before. He is also the Son who now speaks from heaven, is Hebrews 12:25. Put it to us. Now speaking from heaven, pulled out of Haggai 2:6, but said to be speaking now from heaven. Does your mind Do you grasp the weight of what's been put in your lap? Do you wonder at what's been charged to you? What persuasion needs to be employed that you would hear? What would it require for you to say, I finally hear, I hear, and I will not refuse? What would it take? We just read the beginning of the chapter. We just read, let love continue. Entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners. Honor marriage. Why would you refuse that? And actually, I think maybe all of you would say, well, I wouldn't. And the few more thoughtful, or the few who have thought about it a little bit further, said, well, I don't really want to, but I'm not so sure that that would necessarily be the case. The Spirit has actually declared many reasons through this letter and other places in the Scripture. The Spirit has revealed to us many reasons why you might resist or refuse. There are reasons. So let me ask you a question, and the answer to this question gets fleshed out through this sermon. Do you believe you owe your flesh or the old man, your old nature? Do you believe you owe the old, unconverted you? Or do you believe that you owe Christ? The answer to this question is going to be really helpful to us as we think about really what has been presented to us in this message. Your own natural desire, what the Scriptures would call the old nature, who still is in you and at work in you, your own natural desire and Christ's glory, the person of Christ, these two things are weights on your soul. These two things separately impact your soul. Your old nature, your natural desires, and the glory of Christ are two different things that put pressure on your soul, and the heavy one wins. The heavy one is the one that will lead you by the nose. Think about how the Spirit has pressured you to change what you know so that you would change your own effort against your natural desire. Think of how the Spirit has compelled you to change your effort against your nature. The Spirit has spoken about how you naturally underestimate His greatness. And the Spirit has trained you to reestimate, reassess His greatness, hasn't He? He's taught you that if you would properly see the greatness of the Son, you would then have a heavier weight, pressing you to love and to value and submit to that we would have to say is under the glory of God in Christ. Think of how the Spirit has pressured you by saying, don't ignore Him. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, is what He said early in the message. This threat of ignoring the glorious one has been just put out there in front of your eyes for you to evaluate and go, oh, that my ignoring Him is a heavy thing on me that leads me to doing me, leads me to pursuing my own natural instinct. The Spirit warned us about drifting from Him. Drifting is a weight all in itself. It's a neglect of Christ that is just kind of floating on its own little initiative, its own little inertia. So the pressure from the Spirit is revealed to you as you think about drifting from Christ. Another thing mentioned in the letter is how you may have allowed the deceitfulness of sin to persuade you to disallow the reason of the Spirit. The deceitfulness of sin speaks in such a way that you listen to and you believe the deceitfulness of sin, but the Spirit says, encourage one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is this picture that you have been allowed to assess and evaluate, and you've been told that the deceitfulness of sin is a heavy thing that presses on you to go into the slow lane, the worldly lane, the ungodly lane. And the Spirit has encouraged us to reevaluate the glory of Christ so that you're actually walking in the path of life. The other thing I was thinking of was the hardness of heart that he warns about in chapters 3 and 4. The hardness of heart would dissuade you. Hardness of heart is a thing. It's a heavy thing. It creates its own, I think there's a word called milieu. It's a view, its own reality. This hardness of heart creates a you that does not take in the beauty and the truthfulness and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. You're willing to set that aside because of the hardness of your heart, and this has been shown to you. The greatness of Christ is contrasted with something about you, one-to-one-to-one, and as a congregation here. The Spirit has contrasted something that is inherent in us that will naturally see the glory of Christ and the greatness of Christ and His promises dimly. It's in you. As we contemplate the closing lines of this sermon, I wanted to be able to think with you through the lens of God's Word about the working of sin on the man or the woman of faith. The working of sin. Why does the appeal for your hearing and running, why does the Spirit saying to you, fix your on Jesus, run the race, why does that seem difficult and intimidating at times? Why does that seem to be something like, oh, I don't know if I really, really want to do that? Why is our knowledge of heaven's beauty and our Lord's greatness, it was portrayed for us in Hebrews chapter 12, why is that view that was shown to us sometimes overshadowed by fear and unbelief? Why? This is indeed the Christian struggle. A Christian actually learns to understand he possesses a conflicted hope versus a true hope. There's a conflicted hope in people, and you have to learn to recognize this in you. Some hear the Savior revealing salvation, revealing some tenet of life that is to be lived by faith. You will read it in God's Word and you will recognize it clearly, and yet you will want to ignore it or you will want to resent it. This is a normal experience for somebody. We're so self-convinced, that is, we're easily persuaded by our own wisdom and our own knowledge that we can step away from it and not pay any attention to it, or we're so self-deceived that we would perceive God's will as an intrusion, as something unwanted. We would see that and we would immediately begin to reject it. It's a nuisance. And the Scriptures often portray this effect of sin on the human heart. This response is the response of sin that is just in you, ready to reject and to push away when God's Word is speaking to you. And recall, we looked at this last week. Lot's family would be delivered to a place of salvation. God's directing him to a place of safety while judgment was going to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Why didn't they not completely embrace that place of salvation? What was in Lot and his family that made them hesitant and unsure they wanted to flee to salvation? Well, their sin in them wanted the little city. You remember Lot pleading, can't we just go to that little city? Can't we just have a little bit of the good city life? There was this hunger and this appetite in him that was not completely on board with what God was showing him and offering him as salvation for his family. Genesis 19 and Luke 17, 31 to 22 says, remember Lot's wife? She looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. Ultimately, I think we would realize that Lot and his family, they pitied themselves, they pitied their loss of conveniences, they pitied the pleasures that they would lose by salvation. Can you see the irony? And can you also identify with their longings? Before we went overseas, and as we imagine living over there, people were like, well, how are you going to get to the doctors? And how are you going to use the phone? And you're not going to be able to watch TV. And all these things that are going to be so terrible if you go and be a missionary. Well, the Lord has told us back in chapter 12 of Hebrews, look at what is before you, the city of Zion, the city of the great king, your great high priest, the minister of the new covenant. And yet there is something in you that looks at that pressure on you to run the race of faith and you anticipate some grief and some loss. And this is what happens when drift is not corrected. This is what happens when great salvation is not tended to. When you let salvation grow dim and when you let your view of Christ grow small, sin gets stronger and stronger and the appeal of these things becomes greater and greater. Sin has corrupted every human heart. Sin has hardened every heart. Softness is our de facto need before the Lord, but sin has created hardness. Lord Jesus, in Luke 6:48, actually exhorted those who would live the narrow road life. He exhorted them to build your house upon the rock. Well, what's it like to hear the Lord tell you to build a house on a rock instead of building it on the sand? But some hear the Lord say, build it on the rock, and they're like, yes, I'm going to build my house on the rock. I'm going to do it. That's what I want to do, Lord. I want to do your will. I'm going to do it the way you say. Or another passage that's interesting is 1 Corinthians 3:12, where it speaks about the one who builds with gold and silver and precious stones. The one who is contributing to God's house, if you will, building up the people of God as if building with gold and silver and costly stones. There is a right way of building the body of Christ. There is a right way, a true way of discipleship mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 3:12. And some hear that and they're like, yes, Lord, that's how we're going to do it. Even if we have small numbers, even if I don't become a rock star famous pastor, even if I'm poor, this is how we're going to build the house of God. Some can hear that and eagerly embrace it. But why will they forget? Why will they a day or a week or a month later begin to forget and begin to question and start planning plan B? Why does this happen? It is actually a great and incredible hope to follow the Lord Jesus. It is the great hope. And some of our heroes in the Bible are those who heard the preaching of life from Christ and embraced Christ and His word and His way of life with their whole heart. It was Simon Peter who said in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He had just been asked, are you going to leave too? Who are we going to go to, Lord? Some know the Lord Jesus is the only hope. And they don't say that with reticence and with, oh, it's a consolation. They say it with great joy. The Lord Jesus is the great hope. And I believe many of you, maybe all of you, have moments in your lives and you look at following the Lord Jesus and you consider the cost of following the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, who else would we follow? You alone are going to take me to glory. And you don't say that with sadness. He is the good shepherd. He is the only wise God. These are things that when you read this and when you hear the Lord Jesus expressing this, these things speak great hope to you. They speak of the greatness of the Savior to you. He alone is going to bring his people to safety and rest. Don't you long for the rest that the Lord Jesus brings us to? No more conflict with sin, in you or out of you. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. He alone is the good priest who will mediate all of your needs before the great God of heaven. We hear that and our hearts rejoice with the greatness of our God. Our passage in Hebrews begins with a very simple word about loving the brethren. And yet when you heard me read it, or when you read it with me, where did it go? Did that word just kind of skip off the edge of your heart like a comet off the atmosphere of Earth? Did it bounce off? Did it just go in your ear and you forgot it immediately? Why is drifting so easy? Why is it so easy to one minute feel a zeal for Christ, and then the next minute you can't even remember what you were so fired up about? Why is that easy? There are serious obstacles to your Christian hearing, and I want to help you know what the Scripture tells you about you. You know you should hear and not refuse him. And you might not even really know why you don't. You might not understand, why do I sometimes not want to listen to him? Why? Why do I mostly stay in this lukewarm state of my life? What's going on, Lord? I don't know why I'm like this. Well, let me explain to you a little bit of how your nature ignores God. It's because of what is in you. It's a little bit about your nature. The Bible sits on its shelf. The radio and the TV and your phone and your love of sleep and your affection for puzzles and your attention to sports and your quest for good deals on Craigslist or the internet. All of these things, they create a noise and an appetite. Both of those things. Noise making it hard to hear, appetite that make you hungry to keep pursuing these other things instead of Christ. This noise makes it difficult to hear or concentrate on God's Word, and your Bible might be there for days, it being the only source of clarity and truth and comfort and wisdom and eternal life, and you know it. Every now and then you notice it on the shelf, and you wonder why you have this strange relationship with your Bible and God's Word. Why do I know all those incredible things about God's Word, and yet there it is 3 days in a row, 3 weeks in a row? But your heart is satiated with false and empty words instead. Maybe you read your quota of 5 minutes. Maybe you read your quota of a chapter a day so you can get to the next thing on your list. Fox News, CNN News. A few minutes of your favorite TV program while you make breakfast, and you're telling yourself, it's not really that I don't love Christ, it's that there's just so many important things and so many interesting things that I got to get done. I don't have time to do enough. It's just the way my life is. When you resist Christ and when you resist God's Word, when you're rejecting this warm call to draw near and to hear and to walk with Him. When you're cold-hearted, when you don't get it, you've studied a little bit, you're confused, you don't understand God's Word, you must realize that not hearing and not wanting to hear and not tending to hearing is a sin problem. It's going to get a little theological here for a minute, but this is a sin problem, and it is a sin in you kind of a problem. And I just want to help you with some passages of Scripture, understand you and understand the fight a little more clearly. You are engaged in a struggle, and you will be until the end of this life. You are engaged in a fight and a struggle against sin. Hearing Christ is and only is going to be accomplished by faith. And what I'm teaching you out of the book of Romans in chapter 7 right now, you have to understand by faith. You have to understand the nature of this fight. So turn to Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, 14. And we're talking about this reality of sin being all of our problem. Chapter 7, verse 14. He writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Sin is at work in you doing what? What is sin at work in you doing? Well, it is opposed to God's law, isn't it? God's law is a clear and thorough representation of the holiness of God, isn't it? It's a written representation of what's right and what's wrong. And yet, you and I are carnal. All the law does is expose your unlawfulness. It reveals your unholiness, your ungodliness. It doesn't give you the power to conform to it. It shows you you are a sinner. And Paul says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. Why? There's a law at work. What is the law? It's a law of sin. Sin constantly at work in you, opposed to the Spirit, opposed to the law. Sin is always at work in you. Sin isn't your accidental slip of the tongue, the thing outside. Sin is at work in you, creating all manner of sin constantly. Whose will does sin love? Does sin love God's will? No. Sin loves to oppose God. Why does the Spirit tell you this? Did God's Spirit just tell you that sin is opposed to the Spirit and to the spiritual man? Did the Spirit just say that? Yes. Why did the Spirit tell you? Why did the Spirit tell you about the nature of you so you can be fairly in the fight? You need to understand you so that you can walk and live the life of faith. The Christian must learn to walk by the Spirit and put sin to death. The sin in our lives can't be the king of our lives, can it? Can the sin in our lives be our king and our Lord? No. We can't let sin reign. John Owen said, I couldn't remember who said it. I remember this line, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And then I Googled it. Who said that again? It was John Owen. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Man, that is a great quote. Fortunately, it's nice and short, and you guys can remember it all the way until lunchtime today. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Romans teaches you that your flesh or the sin nature wants a certain life, isn't it? Romans 7 was teaching us that. That's why the sin nature is exerting itself even against the mind of Paul, who's saying, I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. Why? Sin is at work in you. Sin is opposed to you. It asks you to obey it. And before you were saved, that's all you ever did. Before you were saved, all you ever did was obey the sin nature. The works of the flesh are always opposed to God, and the flesh never pleases God. Never. The Christian is given new life by faith in Christ. There is a new life created in the soul of the Christian, and God's Spirit has indwelt the Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then he is not a Christian. Paul spells this all out for us. The Spirit gives life to a Christian. Now let's read Romans 8, 9 to 14. The Holy Spirit gives life to a Christian. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe not to the flesh. Christian, you owe not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now there is a picture. There is an explanation, not only of why the conflict exists in us, but how the victory is won over sin's constant pressure and work on you. How is it done? It's done by the Spirit of God. The Christian is truly in a struggle against the sin that is in him, isn't he? Every Christian is involved in a struggle with the sin that is in him, but the Christian is learning to walk by the Spirit of God. That's why this is spelled out the way it is spelled out. This is being taught to the Christian. The Christian didn't understand this. The Christian didn't know this. The revelation of God to Paul explains that this is a reality of the spiritual life. And he says the Christian owes, O-W-E-S, a debt. Is your debt to your flesh? Do you have to obey your flesh? Do you need to give the flesh what it asks you to give? That's the question. No, is the answer. No. When your flesh says, do this. When the flesh says, do this, do you have to obey? No. Why? Because you have received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has indwelt the Christian and given the Christian an option. You're now faced with a choice. Do I listen to the voice of sin, or do I listen to the voice of the Spirit? These are the two things that are set before the Christian. The life of a Christian will be to experience the conflict. Listen, the conflict of your complaining flesh, of your self-pitying flesh. Your flesh is going to say, oh, I can't do that. Oh, I don't want to do that. But your spiritual mind, the person who has been filled with the Spirit, will reason against, fight against the flesh by the promises and the truths of God's Word. By your knowledge that the Spirit is leading you to death. The flesh is leading you to death. So whatever you do in the flesh is death. Okay? Whatever you do in the Spirit is life. This doesn't mean that the Christian who walks a carnal step is now going to hell. It means that the Christian who's been born again, is indwelt with the Spirit, takes a carnal step. What he's done is death. But what he walks and steps by faith in the Spirit is life. And the Christian is asked to live. Live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Overcome sin by the Spirit. The Christian is in a fight, and you'll remember we're going to read 2 Corinthians 10 in a second. We do not wage war as the world does. The Christian is in this struggle. It is a fight. It's called a war sometimes. And we do not fight the way the world fights. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3. So now we're understanding a little more clearly. They're constantly at work in you is the sin nature that is striving against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We are asked to walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now listen how it's said in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, that means we're human mortal beings, right? We're people. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now picture with me the work that is involved in breaking down the stronghold. There's a stronghold here that's to be broken down. What is the stronghold that defends your sinful thoughts and preferences? Your sinful habits. What is the stronghold that is the wall and the strength of your sinfulness? What is it? What lets it just sit there unassailed? What different elements hold your coveting or your jealousy or your idolatrous love of sports? What elements allow you to shield your favorite sins from any penetration by God Himself. How do you keep it there safe against the Spirit of God? What makes it strong there? Look at your Bible again. And verse 5 says, casting down arguments. That's what keeps it strong there. You have arguments that keep it strong there. You might not have sat down and written them down, but they work for your own conscience. You have arguments that when you feel a little pang of consciousness, or you read a verse, or you hear somebody say something against your favorite sins, you've got this little defense system that begins to take shots at those convictions. And you begin to defend yourself against feeling the Spirit of God speak against. We have arguments against God. We have arguments against His Word. And yet we've been shown the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Your arguments that let your sins have their strongholds are arguments against God. Now, this is not how we live by faith. You might say, I don't covet. I work hard. And I deserve to treat myself. That's an argument against the stronghold of truth. You've got your own little stronghold, and if you're a coveter, if you're coveting this or that, you've protected it. Because you know coveting is wrong, right? You know coveting's wrong. But you're like, it's not coveting. I deserve it. I'm treating myself. Or however it is, you build up these arguments. That's a stronghold. How do you break it down? How do you tear down strongholds that have allowed these things to be in our lives? Thoughts must be brought into captivity. You see that? Pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. How do you take a thought captive? Now, we are really getting down into some of the nitty-gritty of living a life of faith. This is seriously how you live a life of faith. Taking thoughts captive. That means your thoughts are not in charge. You've got to get those thoughts that are eager to defend you and your favorite little strongholds of sins. And I guarantee you, as soon as you get rid of one, there's another one waiting in line. These things love to eat you up and consume your life. And the fact is that the Christian life is involved in this struggle and fight against sin. But you need to learn to argue against the reason and the persuasion of your strongholds. You speak back to them. You say, you get out of here, you coveter. I'm not suggesting you say this, but you are in charge. The thought that has protected itself from the feeling it does not want to feel from God's Spirit, that thought is not in charge. Your mind is in charge. That's why the argument of the whole gospel reasons against carnality, reasons against the deceitfulness of sin. We've been trained. Don't let those things have a stronghold. You say no. You cast down those strongholds. And you bring thoughts into captivity. Go back to Hebrews 13. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Christian, you need to fight to hear this word of Christ and deploy this weapon that is tearing down strongholds and taking thoughts captive. When the covet thought is ruling and directing your energies and your minds, what do? You cast back at it God's word right here. You tear down that stronghold. You go back to this verse and you work on memorizing. Let your conduct be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know why that's a weapon against covetousness? You know what's better than the thing you're coveting? Him. He who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a weapon against covetousness. That is the Spirit's weapon. That is the strength of the Spirit, that you would live without covetousness. Isn't it simple? And why is it not simple? Because your flesh never relents. The old nature never gives up its pressure on you. And if you manage the victory of covetousness this afternoon and this week and this year, there's more things waiting to come and get you. That's why we want to be disciplined Bible readers. That's why we want to have godly Christian friends who speak the truth of God's word to us, who encourage us to persevere in the faith. This is what the Christian life is, brothers and sisters. The Spirit has been given to you so that you can live by faith. The Spirit has been given to you and you owe the Spirit. You don't owe the flesh. You don't know that when the flesh says, you better do this, you're like, I don't owe you nothing. I don't have to listen to you. I get to live by faith. There's a difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is an immediate act that is our sonship and our right to eternal life at belief, at saving belief, okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31, or Philippians 3:8-9. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Salvation is righteousness imputed to the Christian from the merit and the grace and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Saving righteousness is through faith in Christ. But look at Galatians 2:20 and let's close. The Christian life, the life of the saved person, is to be engaged in this struggle. God's Spirit who lives in you opposes sin. So don't be surprised at the conflict that is in you. But learn to die to yourself. Learn to die to yourself. Learn to say no to sin. When it insists, you serve yourself. Let's read this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Are you there?
Is it
2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how the gospel is full of this revelation that the Christian life is life by the Spirit. It's living and walking by the Spirit. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it is going to be by Christ and by the Spirit of Christ that you say no to the sin that continues to desire to dominate you. You say no, and you say, Lord, help me. God, give me strength to walk and live the life of faith, that my life is a pleasing, living sacrifice to you, Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you and praise you. God, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit who convicts us of sin. He convicts us of righteousness. He convicts us of judgment. He teaches us. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Lord, I praise you in the name of the Son, who gave himself for our sin and gave us his Spirit that we can live after him, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a song of worship together.